Just happens to be married to Shannon. So Shannon is coming to share with us his faith story. Shannon, is it going to include using a saw? Did you see your life flash?
I ain't going to make one reference.
You're going to make one reference? But let me tell you about Shannon. He was on the search committee that called me here. It's interesting how God works. He knew a guy that actually knew a guy that I worked with. And so Shannon was spying on me and calling this guy. Well, this guy told me about Shannon. So Shannon, I think you're a trusted friend, but I did know that you called Warren and checked with him.
Checking references.
All right, share with us, Shannon.
Okay. So, as Pastor Bill mentioned, my name's Shannon Herron, and this is my story. Just some background from where I'm from and where I've came from. I grew up in a small town in southeast Georgia, Nahunta, Georgia, and it was about the size of Mount Ida, maybe just a little bit bigger. And I remember as a early childhood memory that we went to church. That's just, I remember Mama, Dad didn't go too much. He was working a lot. He worked at a pulp and paper mill in Brunswick, Georgia. But Mama took myself, my older sister, and older brother to church most every Sunday. I can remember going to Sunday school, attending worship, and we went to a small country church. It was my Uncle Frank Jacobs' church, and it was about a mile from our home, so it was pretty easy to go to. And we would attend regularly. And I remember we'd have revivals ever so often. I remember singings, Saturday night singings we went to. And that church at the time was made up mostly of family. And there was a few friends, but most of it was kin people that attended this church. And it wasn't a large church. It was only probably about 25 people in the congregation. And then our family had a family feud. And that kind of busted up at least us attending church, which was unfortunate. We still got along with my Uncle Frank and Aunt Marie, but some of our family had kind of split apart. And so I just remember the child, during those times, we would visit a church occasionally, but as far as our regular attendance, that was kind of a thing of the past. And so we went a few years with, you know, maybe visiting a church occasionally here and there, but nothing really solid. Later on, Mom and Dad joined another church there in Nahunta, but I was already a teenager by then, and I thought I was too cool to go to church then. We did a lot of hunting and fishing, or I worked. I worked at a chicken house picking up eggs, so a lot of Saturdays and Sundays I was doing that, or we would be hunting or fishing or just anything but going to church. And it was along those times that I had a childhood friend, Ray Helmuth. And I remember Ray grew up going to church, and his mom and dad were real active in church. And I remember spending a night over there at Ray's house and him and I talking about church and Jesus. And I was, I guess, justifying in my mind that I was a pretty decent guy, pretty decent boy. Because I remember telling Ray, you know, well, I don't cause my mom and dad too much heartburn. You know, I am a kind of a pain in their neck, I'm sure, at times. But I felt like I was a pretty good old boy. And he stopped me when I said that, and he said, Shannon, there'll be a bunch of good old boys wind up going to hell because they never developed a relationship with Jesus. And I remember that being so impactful. And I wish I could tell y'all that my life changed at that moment. But it would be some years later before I would actually pick up the cross and follow that carpenter. So fast forward on up to late teenage years, early college years. I still wasn't attending church. I'd go occasionally with mom or dad if they'd have a special, maybe like an Easter service. I know that sounds terrible, but that's the way it was. Or Christmas, or some other special event, but not regular. You know, I did underage drinking. I'm not proud of that at all. Didn't do drugs or anything like that, but I did occasionally do some slipping around, underage drinking. Went off to college. Had a roommate named Ben Kobeck, and he was kind of like Ray. He grew up going to church regularly. His mom and dad were very active. And Ben read his Bible. That's the first person I can remember. Even mom and dad didn't read their Bible regularly. I don't remember that. But I remember Ben reading his Bible pretty regularly when we were in college. And him and I talked about things, you know. And he lived in Rome, Georgia, and he'd go home on the weekends. And so he'd go back to attend church. And, you know, I didn't get involved in church. I was at University of Georgia in Athens. And I just, like so many times before, I didn't think I needed church. But I had this thing that I wanted to find out more. I remember talking about things with Ben, my roommate, and he shared a lot to me. After college, you know, came back to Nahana, went to work in forestry at a Army base outside of Savannah. Worked there for about 3 years. And wound up moving to Arkansas in January of 2006. And that's where I met Pam. Both her and I work at the Army Corps of Engineers. And I remember it was in 2007. She invited me to Easter services here at this church. And then she just didn't stop there. She kept inviting me. And before long, we were dating. And we wound up getting married on July the 20th of 2008. And we made a commitment early on in our marriage that we would attend church regularly. And a few years later, Brother John Gary was pastoring here, and he baptized me. And I just remember the weight being lifted off of my shoulders. That I wasn't searching for anything any longer. It just seemed like my life before then, I was just, I don't know, searching for something. But I remember that feeling and how relieved I was. Now, that's not to say that we hadn't had struggles since, or battles, or temptations. But it has gave me a sense of peace. And I want to read this scripture to you. It's found in Titus 3, chapters 4 through 7. It says, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And that's the way I feel. It's not anything that I've done. It's all about him. And I'm so glad that he had patience with me. You know, it took me 30-something years to realize that. And I just wish, as Pam mentioned in her testimony, I wish I would have gave in sooner. I could see God putting people in my life. He put Ray Helmut in my life. He put Ben Kobach in my life. And he's put others in my life. And I did not take up the cross. And I wish I would have at that point. But maybe he led me through some of these other trials in preparing me. But I'm so thankful that he didn't give up on me. And that he changed this South Georgia boy's life. Thank y'all.
You know, Shane, true to fashion, just steady Eddie. That's the way he lives his life. He's just, I left my sermon back there. That might not be good.
Accident.
But that's when I think of Shannon, that's when I can see you. You weren't too good, weren't too bad. You just kind of were there. And I appreciate you sharing that with us this morning. Greg wanted me to be sure, and this goes along with the sermon title, Stop It, No More Easter Eggs Are Needed, okay? I guess we have enough candy and eggs. All right, open your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Remember, we started this series, I think, back in January, and it was called Oh Brother, because James is the brother of Jesus. And just imagine growing up watching God and living with God and seeing how he lived his life, and even rejecting him until after the resurrection. And so we started this journey in James, and it's such an incredible, practical book of the Bible. And so this morning, the best way I can describe the sermon title is Stop It. We drove back yesterday. How many of you have ever had car trips with young children in the car with you? How many? Okay. Well, we had one of those stop it moments yesterday. I'm not proud of it necessarily, but we had been at Six Flags Over Texas and chasing young people who somehow have energy left after an excruciating day of walking. And you know, and so anyway, we're coming along and we're going down the highway. And, you know, we have Julie's car, which is a new car that we haven't thought about all the safety gadgets. And as I'm going down Interstate 30, all of a sudden, bells go off and the car starts to slow down. Now, that's good because all these new safety features on the car, if someone opens the door going 75 miles maybe down the highway, the car begins to slow down. And my daughter's in the front seat. And she's looking at me going, what's happening? And I'm thinking, I don't know, because this has never happened before. But he will not be named. There's two of them. But we will not name which grandson had decided that, hey, he can conveniently open the door. And we did not have the child safety locks on, which we now do. And I'm just going to say that maybe we pulled over on the side of the highway and I got real close to him and I may have said, stop it. in a very strong way that I hope got across. Didn't do anything else, but we just had a grandfather to grandson, heart to heart, on the side of 30 with semis going by. It was nuts, I'm telling you. But, you know, I had had enough. And so I said, stop it. Well, this morning in James, we need to understand, he's been talking about, in chapter 4, about pride. And he talked about repentance last week. And the thing I like about James, because I have ADD, is I kind of jump around. And James kind of jumps around. He's like a bunny rabbit trying to catch him on topics. And James this morning begins in verse 11 with literally the phrase, stop it. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. And the way it's put in the Greek, it's a command to stop something that you're doing. It's a present imperative. They are doing what he's going to say to stop doing. And so this morning, these are tough scriptures. Not tough to understand, tough to live. And so this morning, he's going to begin with, stop it. Do not do this. So I'm going to read the whole passage. It's not long. You might underline anything that starts to speak to you. But in verse 11, the command, don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. It is written to Christians. The book of James is the earliest New Testament book that was written. It was written to Christians about how to live the Christian life. And he begins with a command to Christians. And that command is to quit speaking evil against each other. Many of your translations have the word slander, which we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But then he goes on to say, if you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job, now here's our job. Your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you or anybody else. Then in verse 12 he says, God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? And then it gets worse. That's not bad enough. He says, look here. You who say today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will, and do this or that. If the Lord wants us to, we will, and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. And then here's the hard one. Remember, it is sin to do wrong. No, he didn't say that here. He says it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Wow, you talk about three things that we need to stop doing. And the first one that is so hard, because if you remember in the book of James, the sign of spiritual maturity, James said this early in chapter 3, the sign of spiritual maturity is your ability to control your mouth. And he says your mouth has the ability to do evil or to do good. It is your mouth that can destroy someone. It is your mouth, even though it's very little, has an incredible power. And so he says here, you need to not speak evil against your brother or sister in Christ. And he's saying it's going on. Now, I will tell you that it is very difficult when someone hurts you, when someone is wrong, when someone does this or that, not to destroy them. Now, this is a present imperative. It is something that should be done voluntarily. But the word literally means, that is translated speaking evil, it literally means to speak down on. You're not to speak down on people. You're not to, in a more today phrase, you're not to run other people down. And the implication is given here that you do this judging, you do this speaking when they're not present to defend themselves. And he says you need to stop it. You need to stop talking about people, talking down about people. It is wrong to do that. And in the slander is a word, and a definition of slander, which is what I'm talking about, is the sharing of speculation and hearsay about someone that results in a negative depiction of another person and a decline in their reputation. In other words, when you speak evil, your goal is to tear down the other person. Your goal is, with them not being present, is to speak about them in a way that people who meet them think less of them. And James says you just need to stop that. He goes on to talk about that when you do that, you're not obeying the law. When you criticize and judge each other, you're actually not obeying the law. Now, you need to understand he's talking to Jewish Christians primarily. And so they would have understood when he said, you're not obeying the law, they would immediately go Old Testament. And if you have your Bible in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, the book you never have your quiet time in, and Leviticus 19, verse 18, one of the laws that is given that is an incredibly good law is verse 18. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite. And here's the golden law. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You even treat your enemy the way you would want to be treated. We need to understand that one of the easiest things to do is to speak evil about someone when they're not there, and they may even be a part of the body of Christ. And that just should not ever take place. And yet it does. We've all done it. Every single person in this room has become angry at someone and begin to speak down, to speak against, to hurl comments that you know is going to make people think less of that person. James had mentioned in James chapter 2, if you'll look at James 2, look at what he says in verse 8. He says, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law is found in the scriptures. Going back to that Old Testament book. And what is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is trying to tell the church you're never going to have the kind of church if you're constantly criticizing and judging one another. Now, you immediately think, well, you need to judge their fruit. Well, you do need to be concerned about people's behavior that you see. But here's what I found that Christians love to do. They love to judge your motives. You know, that you're doing what you're doing because they know. As a pastor, that's the number one thing I've been hurt by, is someone judging my motives. They're more than welcome to come ask me and I'll tell them what I believe. But to judge my motives? How would you know what my motives are? Now, no one's done this. I'm not mad. Okay? I always worry somebody's going to think, who's been talking to the pastor? No, I'm just saying. Through the years, people have already, they know what I think. And that's scary. But what he says here, we're not to judge one another's motives. We're not to criticize one another. And the reason is that when you begin to do that, when you begin to judge people, when you begin to speak down to people and criticize people, what you're basically doing is you're disobeying that law that is mentioned in Leviticus, and you're saying, I'm God. I can judge because I know. I can tell you about that person. They're no good. I know because I'm God. You've said, when you begin to judge people, when you begin to criticize people, when you begin to slander people, you begin to set yourself up as God. And that's scary. James is concerned about people understanding there's only one judge, and that's God himself. Now, you say, well, I know somebody's doing something wrong. Now, let me just help you with this. Don't be a tattletale. I've been a pastor a long time, and people will say, Brother Bill, you need to go talk to so-and-so. I saw them doing this. And you know what I want to say? The Bible says you need to go talk to so-and-so. You might be wrong about what you think because you're judging their mind. Anytime you're in public display, poor Bart sitting back there, anytime you're over people, people judge your motives. Isn't that right, Bart? And I tell people, if you got a problem, go to the person and talk to them. And you might find out you're wrong. Don't do that. So they'll come and say, Brother Bill, you need to go talk to him. Here's another question. If someone is telling you about someone's past, which everybody in this room has a past, you need to ask them sometime, why are you telling me this? See, why are you telling me about so-and-so? So I'll hate them? No. I mean, you have to understand. You have to understand that it's up to us to stop doing that. And the other question you might ask them is, have you talked to them? I don't need to hear it. Have you talked to them? You see, God wants us to understand that slandering people is dangerous and it's hurtful and it's painful. So instead of doing that, what should you do? Well, let me point you to what Paul said in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. That's one of my favorite passages about the mouth. He says, don't use foul or abusive language. And then listen to what he says. Let everything you say be good and helpful. Now, if you're trying to help someone become a Christian, a better Christian, you need to do it privately and talk about it and have a heart of love. He says, let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. You can come at someone and talk to them about what's going on in a bad way and a good way. Does that make sense? If they know that you love them and care about them, you can do that. And so we see that. And then he goes on to say, and do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live, by what you say. And then he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. So what do? You speak in a good way, in an encouraging way. And you speak out of a heart that loves. And you understand that if you, let's see if I get this right. If you talk bad about people who talk bad about you, you become like them. Right? So just don't talk bad about people. So that was the easy one. Look what the next thing is. Stop leaving God out of your plans. Verses 13 through 16. I mean, he kind of gets personal here. And he talks about one, I think, one of the sins, biggest sins in the church is not drugs and alcohol. It's a lack of control of the calendar. And in James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, look here, you who say today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. What he's seeing is the arrogance of someone who pretends that they know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're going to go do business. You're going to make money here. You're going to do this. He's warning against that attitude. He says, we will do business there and make a profit. And then he asks this penetrating question, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It is here a little while, then it's gone. Man, you talk about, do you understand? If you live a long life, you still live a short life. That's humbling. Man, I'm in the fourth quarter. People say, why in the world did you go to Six Flags with your grandkids? Because, hey, I'm in the fourth quarter. I don't know if I can next year. Why do you do what you do in the church? Why are you trying to get this church to where it needs to be? Because I don't know how much longer I'm going to be alive. And neither do you. People say, well, we can just wait. What are you waiting for? Snowstorm in the summer? I mean, you know, he says here, don't be so arrogant. I like what one guy said. He said, write your plans in pencil and give God the eraser. I like that. Write your plans in pencil and give God the eraser. And so we need to understand that every day you live is a gift. And don't make the mistake of thinking you're going to be here tomorrow, because life is like a vapor and it's here and gone. It's like the morning fog. It doesn't last very long. It's like a mist. All kinds of words. It's like smoke that comes and leaves. That's reality. That's a good reality for the believer, because we go to the presence of God when we're not here. But the reality is, if you do a fantastic job of living a long life, you haven't done but maybe 110 years, or, you know, you're lucky to do that. I mean, that's reality, isn't it? Stop leaving God out of your... When you look at your calendar and you don't see God on the calendar, when you never read your Bible, you don't see God on your calendar, when you make plans, when you plan your whole family life and God's never a part of the planning, that's bad. You can live like an atheist by leaving God. God does care about Monday. God does care about Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. God does care about your vacation. He does care about your free time. It's all His. He gave it to you. Man, and that's just humbling. And yet, as Americans, so often we live like atheists, even though we say we believe. I believe God wants to be in charge of your vacation. He said, Brother Bill, that doesn't sound very fun. Yeah, it does. I went to Six Flags. God was in charge. And when you, here's what happens. When you give God your life, when you give Him your time, when you give Him your calendar, it's easier to roll with the punches. Example, we had planned out our vacation this last week. And, you know, Saturday was Six Flags over Texas. So we had that plan. We'd been to medieval times. We'd been to the Dallas Zoo. But, you know, we had it planned. And then on Friday night, my sweet daughter got vertigo and was very, very, very sick. And you know what? It's kind of funny. I didn't freak out. I thought, okay, We'll either go to Six Flags or we won't. Big deal. As long as she's okay, we'll be okay. And if she can go, we'll go. If she can't, we can't. There's nothing I can do about that. I want her dying. And then I'll go, well, Dad, maybe go to Six Flags. But we went and had a wonderful time. It's God's day anyway, every day. And so, you know, I just rolled with the punches. Didn't bother me to get upset because I understand that even my vacation is His, not mine. And that's the way to live your life, to invite God into your present and your future, not just heaven. I like what he says in the next verse, and this is what ought to be your motto, Deo volenti. The Latin word means God willing. He says in the next verse what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will. We will live and do this or that. If the Lord wants us to, God willing. It's a good way to live your life. Especially if you're not sure when it's going to end. Which you're not. So, we need to understand that we need to involve God in our calendars. He needs to be in our daily lives. It's not just on Sunday. Okay? The third one. Ooh, this one's the worst. Stop committing our number one sin. What is the number one sin of the church? Oh, there's a lot of people that think they know. It's the bad people, right? Well, look what he says in verse 17. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. You see, the way we, as Christians, classify sin, it's what we do. Okay? I kill somebody. I get drunk. I use drugs. It's what we do. I steal. I lie. It's what we do. We're not one of them. Isn't that the way we rationalize? You're not. Yeah, you know, it's funny how when we compare ourselves with Jeffrey Dahmer. We compare ourselves with Manson. We, you know, we find the worst person ever. But it's interesting that James says here, you know, this sin is different. He says, this sin is the person who knows. And that word means literally, you get it. You understand. You know what you're supposed to do. That this sin is the one who knows, but doesn't do it. See, that just sounds better. Well, I'm not going to do that sin or that sin. But this person, and you know, I think a lot of times he's just saying, listen, neglect to what God tells you to do is the worst thing you can do. And we need to understand that we may not do things that are wrong, but not doing things we know to do that God says to do is wrong. It's called the sin of omission. You know, in 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel said this, and I kind of love it. He said, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Samuel said, hey, listen, my sin is I'm not praying for you. It's not who you're praying for. It's who you're not praying for, and you know you should. And I really think this is the sin that gets... I think most Christians are educated way above their level of obedience. I mean, it goes like this, you know, it could be salvation. You know you ought to, but... Or it could be baptism. I know I ought to, but... Or it could be giving. I know I ought to, but... Anytime you have the word but, you need to be concerned. Maybe you need to be a part of a church, but... You need to say, I'm sorry, but... You know, you need to forgive someone, but You know you need to read your Bible, but, I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. And I get tired of the religious people, which you don't want to be religious. You want to have a relationship, remember. I get tired of the religious people griping about all the things that other people do wrong when they don't do what they know to do that is right. Does that make any sense? I mean, to know what to do and not to do it is as bad as doing something wrong. And I would say that's probably the number one sin in the church. We know what we should do. We know what God wants us to do, but we just don't do it. We have reasons, just not legit ones. So, James would say, stop it. Stop speaking evil against other people. Stop leaving God out of your schedule. And just because you include God in your schedule doesn't mean you go into church. It means going to work like a believer. Include God in your schedule. And then finally, what you know to do, just do it. Don't think that sitting on the truth makes it not sin. And I find that most Christians, you know, I don't do the long invitations where I start, you know, giving you a list of sins that you did this last week. You know, I could do that. I'd be on the list as well in the areas. But, you know, I could give a long list of the invitation. But you already know what you're not doing, most of you. I don't. I really don't. I don't know your life. I don't know your heart. And I'm not going to speak evil and judge your motives because I don't know. But you know. Right? And what I have found is anytime you start asking the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin, I don't need to name a single sin. You already know before I mention them. Right? So stop committing our number one sin. If you know today something you need to do, do it. Just do it. That simple. James is so incredibly practical. Thank goodness. Because now, Book of Revelation, I'm not sure about. That's complex. James, I can understand. Okay? So, how is God? What do you need to do that you hadn't done? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for James, the brother of Jesus, who watched perfection modeled in behavior. And Lord, I feel sure that James struggled with his own humanity like we do. Lord, many of us are tempted to speak evil, to slander, to criticize, to judge, and it does absolutely no good. Help us, Lord, to speak only words that build up, not tear down. And I'm not talking about a positive. Well, maybe the gospel is supposed to be positive. Lord, help us to look at our calendar and see you in it. And know that going to work tomorrow is part of the mission field that you have planned for us. Lord, I ask that we would do the things we know to do. And Lord, that when we start doing what we know to do, you'll give us more things to do for your glory and for joy. So Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for our church. I thank you for the spring break. I thank you just for the beautiful day, the beautiful part of the world we live in. I thank you for the beautiful people in this church who are struggling to be like you, that sometimes fail like me. And Lord, I just thank you for the blessing of the gospel. And I ask that you'd give us a good week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've got...